Let's hear God's word from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Amen. We'll end our reading there in Ecclesiastes 2:11. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this portion of your word, your Spirit would so take it up, so apply it to our hearts, that it would do its work within us. Father, may it show to us the vanity of worldly success, of earthly endeavor, of sublunary pleasures. And Lord, from what cannot satisfy, from broken cisterns that can hold no water, we pray that you would turn our hearts to the fountain of living water, that we would receive all that we need for life and godliness today and throughout this week. Oh Lord, may the promise be fulfilled in us that as we believe in Christ, as the scriptures have said, out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. Refresh us, restore us, strengthen us by your grace through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you might remember from previous studies in Ecclesiastes, here we have the preacher continuing with his autobiography, continuing with this record of his search for meaning, of something in this life that would escape the curse, the judgment of vanity that is pronounced on everything. So far, we've seen that he attempted to find meaning in life by the use of wisdom, what you could call maybe a philosophical life, where he's investigating, he's exploring, he's seeking to understand and to figure things out in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. The end of that was not encouraging because he found that the more he learned, the more he suffered. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And so he turns away from the life of philosophy to pursue what you might call a life of hedonism, a life of pleasure-seeking. He abandons Plato for Epicurus, if you want to put it in those terms. But there is a qualification that ought to be made here. He's not abandoning wisdom as a tool. And you notice he mentions that in these verses. For instance, in verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. Or then again, he points out that his wisdom also remained with him. So he's not giving up on wisdom as an instrument. He's giving up on wisdom as an ultimate source of meaning, as something that's able to orient his whole life and extract something of value that doesn't fall under the judgment of vanity. But he's not renouncing the use of reason or intelligence or wisdom. And that's very important as a foundational lesson, as a beginning tool for us as well. The Bible often calls us to turn away from human wisdom, but that's not meant to lead us to embrace irrationality. That's not meant to lead us to say, oh, well, thinking is for the birds. Thinking is not for the birds. Thinking is for us. We are supposed to use our heads. Again and again, the Bible calls upon us to think, to reason, to consider. Wisdom is not, human wisdom certainly, is not the ultimate thing. It cannot provide all the answers, but you cannot get away from the use of wisdom, of rationality, as a tool. So he's going to investigate pleasure, but he's going to do so rationally. Because what else does he have? What other instrument do you have for apprehending the world? How else can you judge what works and what doesn't? You don't have any tools other than observation and reason. You have to use the mind God has given you, because the alternative is just to embrace absolute darkness, ignorance. And in future verses, Ecclesiastes will tell us how much of a mistake that is. So he decides to try mirth. What if you counteract the sorrows of increasing wisdom with merriment, with entertainment? What if, sure, you learn, you study, but then you also go to the comedy club. You also relax. So he gives himself to an enjoyment of pleasure. And obviously, that's helped along through chemical means. He'll gratify his flesh with wine. This is a philosophy that we often run into in our present world. If you're online, you might see people reference YOLO, you only live once. There's a philosophy embedded in that. You've got to extract enjoyment from life while you can, because life is brief. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live while we live. You can hear those kinds of mottos, which of course all sound better in Latin if you pay attention. This philosophy is not made up. It's not invented. A lot of people live this way. And one thing we should notice, when he says, gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, he's not talking about surrendering to addiction. He's not talking about waking up every morning with a hangover. I think most of us can see very quickly that a life of unrestrained indulgence is very sharply subject to a law of diminishing returns. Whether you're an adrenaline junkie or whether you're a drug addict, you have to do more. You have to go further. You have to keep going in order to get the same result that you got earlier. That's not what he's talking about. He's not even considering that, because it's obvious that you can't find meaning there. It's obvious that that's a reaction of despair. That's not even an attempt to make a good life. That's just an attempt to survive, to eke out another day under the miseries of this life. So what he's talking about is not unrestrained indulgence, which is what we often think about when we think of hedonism. But as one person put it, when we think of hedonism, you shouldn't think about a party animal. You should think about Martha Stewart. Heidi and I have been getting a fairly good dose of Epicureanism by watching the program Gardener's World, where they show you these amazing gardens in England, and they talk about the pleasure, the delight that you get from growing and eating your own vegetables and having all of these plants and other things. And that's much more what is in view here. And you can see that as we press on to see what he says in verses 4 and following, where from this position as king, from this position of authority and wealth and privilege, he's really able to be excellent in everything. And so he's trying different kinds of endeavor. He's trying architecture. He's trying agriculture. He's trying gardening, landscape gardening as well as orchards. He's involved in beautifying them and making them practical and productive, as well as pleasing. He made himself watering pools, and an interesting note from archaeology is that a series of three pools dating from the time of Solomon have in fact been found. And in all of these things, he's doing very well. He's acquiring wealth, male and female servants, flocks and herds, more than anyone else. He's a success financially, materially. He's gathering silver and gold, the special treasures of kings. He's a collector, in other words, who has rare objects, unusual items. And of course, if you go back and read 1 Kings chapter 4 and following, you can see that apes and peacocks and other things were brought to Solomon for his menagerie. You can see that great wealth of many kinds, all the luxury items were brought in to him as well. And then there's also the artistic delights. Obviously, architecture and gardening are forms of arts, but then he's also acquiring musical delights, male and female singers. There is a question you'll see there at the end of verse 10. It says, musical instruments of all kinds. My Bible has a footnote, yours might as well, that the exact meaning is unknown. There's an expression there, and it only occurs here in all the Bible, so everybody's just guessing at what it means. The King James and the New King James guess that it's carrying on that theme of music, so they suggest musical instruments of all kinds. Based on cognates with other languages, people suggest that he's talking about his concubines, and that's certainly possible. If you look at the history, Solomon had a large number of concubines. The point, either way, however you take this, is that he's mounting up pleasures of different kinds. And they're not all, at least, pleasures that you would automatically identify as meaningless. I imagine some of you probably find joy in music. Some of you may find joy in gardening. Some of you may find joy in hobbies, in activities of various kinds. So what does Solomon have? Well, Solomon has entertainment. Solomon has pleasure. Solomon has wine to take the edge off of things, to enhance his enjoyment. Solomon can get up in the morning and know that he's got something to do and something enjoyable. He can walk around his garden and relax and breathe the air and eat a fresh grape and all of these other sorts of things that people enjoy. And he can enjoy them also without envy, because he became great. He excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. He doesn't have to look at his garden and have his pleasure in his garden spoiled by thinking, yeah, but the neighbor has a bigger garden. Somebody else has a better view. Somebody else has a rare plant that I can't get my hands on. Somebody else has a stamp in his collection that I've never been able to acquire, or whatever it may be. Solomon is at the top of his game. So Solomon should be feeling pretty good about himself, right? While we live, let us live. He's got it all set up. The sweetest setup you could imagine for pleasures that aren't degrading, that aren't debilitating. He's not doing things, by and large, that he would be ashamed of, like, oh, you don't want other people to know you're involved in this. People who are gardeners love to talk about their garden. They're not ashamed of it. Why would they be? It's a good thing to do. These are not disreputable pleasures that he's having to keep concealed. So Solomon has work, Solomon has wealth, Solomon has success, Solomon has aesthetic, artistic delights, Solomon has solid accomplishments. Solomon has everything to maximize pleasure. So how are you feeling about this right now? Are you thinking, you know, if I were in Solomon's shoes, I'd be pretty happy? If I had what Solomon had, everything would be great. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart rejoiced in all my labor. You see, he enjoyed what he did, and that was his reward. He could work at it, and he could enjoy the work. He could enjoy the product. This is the good life. Now Solomon has figured it all out. Wisdom isn't the ultimate answer, but if you're wise about your pleasures, now you achieve a good life. Well, that doesn't track with our experience, and it didn't track with the preacher's experience. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. All work is just wind herding. Now, we need not to exaggerate here. We need not to be inhumane or uncompassionate. Imagine a life that had none of the pleasures, none of the good things that Solomon described. Imagine a life where you wake up in a windowless cube with a fluorescent light, and you squeeze a tasteless breakfast out of a mass-produced tube, and then you go to your job shredding paper all day, every day. Is that a good life? Well, no, clearly it isn't. These things do help. It is nice to go out into the garden. It is nice to listen to music. There is some value in all of those. They help us to cope. They help us to get through today and tomorrow. We are not against these pleasures. If you want to garden, by all means, garden. And if you want to do something else, that's fine too. But will that give meaning to your life? Will that sustain you in the day of trouble? Will that carry you through disaster? Will that enable you to face death? Will that give you hope for what comes after death? Obviously, the answer is no. Your garden will likely change substantially after your death. None of those pleasures, none even of those good and honorable and decent and innocent pleasures, are meaning. None of them are lasting. None of them count as profit. When you add up all of your life, what's left over, what remains, what endures, that's the idea of profit. Not that. The pools that Solomon dug are empty and dry. There's a couple of reasons for that. One is the self-centeredness of it. What's the criticism of a hedonistic, of a pleasure-seeking life, even when the pleasures are innocent in themselves? Well, it's a self-centered life. Notice the emphasis on this. Verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And so forth. What's wrong with this life? Well, even if all of your pleasures are innocent, but your life is devoted to pleasure, to entertainment, and I don't care if that's putting together puzzles or collecting stamps, whether that's following sports or playing games or whatever, the quality of the pleasure doesn't matter. There's a whole range of innocent pleasures. But if that's the goal of your life, What else is true? It's also true that you're the goal of your life. It's true that you're fundamentally a self-centered person. Well, that's not meaningful. That's not lasting. That's not God eternal value. There's no profit in that. A life of pleasure is self-centered. A life of pleasure is also self-defeating. You can say, you can pursue that, you can try to aim at that, but it gets more difficult to sustain. Even innocent pleasures lose something of their delight if that's all there is. It's one thing to have seasoning. You know, kids will sometimes do this. They like the syrup that you put on ice cream more than anything else. But give them a bowl of just syrup. Yeah, that doesn't sound good, does it? You need some variety. You need some roughage. You need some contrast, even to get the good out of these pleasures. We'll have more enjoyment when we live a life of service. We'll have more enjoyment in the long run when we think about others as well, when we're not self-centered. So that's certainly one criticism of this. But you know, there is a challenge to faith here. Do we accept God's word? Do we accept God's judgment on a life of pleasure? How often do we fall into thinking that this is the answer? How often do we think, you know, my life is pretty good, and if I could just make these few tweaks, then I'd really be happy. Then everything would go swimmingly. What about the kids or the young people? When you hear about a life where you could do whatever you want, where Solomon says, whatever my eyes desired, in other words, whatever I thought I would like, I got it. I grabbed it. I took it. If something seemed fun, I did it. Whatever, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, as he says in verse 10. When you think about that, doesn't that sound like the good life? Doesn't it seem like that's how you want to live and like that would make you happy? A life where you can do whatever you want and anything that's fun, that's what we're going to do right now. So this is a challenge to our faith. God's word tells you that is not a good life. It tells you that's an empty life. It tells you that's a useless life. It tells you that's an unprofitable life. Do you believe that? I'm saying this to the kids, but we should say it to all of us. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? There's a challenge. Do we accept the evaluation of the Word of God that an innocent, enjoyable life is not good enough? We ought to. But a lot of times, I think what we actually do is we say, an innocent, enjoyable life would be good enough if only I could get to it. My real problem is that I can't get to this hedonistic lifestyle. My real problem is that my circumstances, my finances, my family, whatever it may be, they prevent me from having this kind of a life. If you're prevented from having this kind of a life, let me encourage you to give God thanks for that. Because one way or another, it would be disappointing. You can aim at it and not hit it and be disappointed. You can aim at it and hit it like Solomon did. And then you can say, it was all vanity. It was all grasping after wind. Much better to take the lesson now. Much better to swallow our medicine, so to speak, and to say, the hedonistic, self-centered, earthly life is not the good life. And even sprinkling in a little bit of service to others is not going to change that, by the way, in case I need to clarify from my earlier remarks. There's nothing left over from that form of life. In this regard, this passage is very similar to what we were looking at from Mark last week. The one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for the sake of Christ and the gospel will find it. What remains after you make it to the end of your life? What's left over at that point? Only what is committed to the Lord. Only what's devoted to Him. How can you preserve anything? How can you have any sort of meaning or profit out of your life? It is only by surrendering the totality of your life to Christ. We're not talking about a tax kind of a situation where you give Christ a small amount and then you get to keep the rest. That's not how it works. You surrender yourself, all that you have, all that you are, all that you hope and dream into Christ's hands. And what's given to Him is preserved, is not only preserved, is transformed, is purified, is glorified. So here's the confidence that Paul could express in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. You might remember 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He's writing this shortly before he's going to die. He's going to be beheaded according to church history. And he says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." That day usually being a reference to the day of judgment, the day of resurrection, the day of Christ's return. Paul, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he's reviewing his life. He's saying, what came out of it? What did it amount to? What did it mean? And his answer is that what was committed to Christ will be preserved. What was committed to Christ will be held for him for the day of resurrection when he enters into glory and joy. He's persuaded that Christ can keep what's been committed. What was committed, of course, is first of all Paul himself. And then what was committed was the outcome of his life and work. You think about how hard Paul worked. You think about how much he invested in the churches, how close that was to his heart. But he couldn't guarantee success there. He had to commit it into the Lord's hands. So as we conclude our time in God's Word this morning, take that challenge to faith and ask yourself, what is my definition of a good life? If you can define a good life without reference to Christ, if you can define the good life as a life where you pay Christ his taxes and then he does what you want, you do not know what you're talking about. You do not have a good life, and you never will until that mindset fundamentally changes. But if your definition of a good life is a life where you know Christ, where you're entrusted to Him, where the outcome, everything that happens, whether it's with you as an individual, whether it's with your family, whether it's with your church, whether it's with your country, whatever you care about, if that is committed to Christ, you will receive what He gives you now and in the world to come. Well, then that's a life of joyful confidence. That's a life where you can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. That is the only way to find profit. You either find meaning in Christ, or the best life in earthly terms is a complete waste. Amen.